Well, happy Sabbath. Thank you, Mr. Appy. That was beautiful and very vivid imagery, so appreciate that. You have probably heard it said and have probably read many times in your Bible that we are supposed to wait on the Lord. Waiting is hard. Waiting is not something that we are naturally inclined to be able to do and to do well. And so when we hear this, it can sound a little trite. It can sound a little bit cliche when somebody says, well, you just need to just wait on the Lord. And you go, well, great. What does that mean? How do I wait on the Lord? We have a lot of examples in Scripture of people who did not wait on the Lord. Right? There are plenty of examples, and that's actually one way to maybe make it a little bit vivid of how to not do that. And you can think of, well, obviously Adam and Eve, they did not wait on the Lord. They did not hear Satan's, you know, his temptings, and then say, well, let's go talk to God about that. They were just all in on what he had to offer. Abram and Sarah, now they, to their credit, they waited a long time, right? Years. They did wait, right? But they did not wait until God was ready to give them the promise that he had made to them. And so in that, they failed. There are others who did not wait. Moses, at times, did not wait for God to do what God was going to do. He took matters into his own hands sometimes, went out and killed a man, right? And then had to flee Egypt because he understood that God was doing something with his life, but he decided to take it into his own hands and do it. Even some of the heroes of faith, Moses, obviously, Abraham among them, Joshua, you know, Joshua did a lot of things right, and we see that Joshua is held up as one who was very faithful to God. But even in his life, there were times, you know, people came and they tried to trick Israel into making a treaty with them. And rather than going and seeking God and waiting on God to see what the right decision was, sort of jumped into this hasty agreement that got them into trouble for many years. So we have a lot of examples in Scripture of people who did not wait on the Lord. But the negative examples really only provide us so much information and so much. We can see a lot of things to not do, but we really want to look at some positive examples and see how do we do that? How do we wait on God? And what does that look like? What can that look like? Because we in our lives, we have a lot of waiting that we will do at times, right? Especially in our society now where we hardly have to wait for anything. We have very instant gratification in so many ways, so much so that we've got, you know, YouTube shorts now and other, you know, like 30-second, 15-second, it's like 10-second, 5-second videos, right? Because that's as long as our attention span is. And I can watch a video for 15 seconds and then I'm bored. I got to get on to the next video, right? We're not inclined to wait for much of anything. But waiting is really a part of what we are required to do as humans, but especially as Christians. We're told that we need to wait on God. There are things that we wait for. We wait for answers in health trials. We wait for answers in situations that we see inside the church, outside the church, where we see things that it's like, God, how long are you going to let this go on? And how long are you going to let this thing, this situation continue? This is clearly wrong. This is clearly broken. This clearly isn't working. God, please step in and help. And often the answer is, wait, just wait. And so we're in this position of often needing to just wait on God. But we get a little stir crazy, right? And sometimes after days or months or years of waiting, we say, well, maybe God just wants me to do something here. Maybe I need to step in and I'll do this. I think I know what he would want. And we act. Let's look at somebody, though, who did wait. I want to look today at the life of David, at a particular section of his life, because David is somebody who, he had his faults and his mistakes, but he waited very patiently for a very long time. When David was first anointed, when Samuel first came to David and anointed him and said, "You will be king over Israel," David was probably in his late teens. You know, 20 was a conscription age for the army. And so we know he was below that. We suspect he was probably, you know, late teens, somewhere in that 16, 17, 18 stage, right, is when he was anointed. He wasn't king until he was 30. So for some span of 10 to 15 years, perhaps, David knows he's going to be king, and he's just waiting. He knows he's waiting for Saul to, I mean, in those days, right, you were king for life. So he's literally just waiting for Saul to die. Right? Not that that's what he was hoping for, but he was waiting. He knew that that was the event that was going to have to happen before he would be king. So he waits, and he waits. I want to look at that span of his life because it's really fascinating, because we have both the account of that span, and then we have David's personal reflections on events in that span. And so we can see some of the inner workings, some of the inner thoughts that are going on there as he's in this waiting process. And so there are things that I think we can draw on, that we can learn from David's life as we see him in this waiting period, this interim period. Because it's not simply that he's waiting. It's not that he's just sitting around in the house, you know, just biding his time, waiting for his opportunity to be king. He's in constant peril. Right? That whole span, he's pretty much always looking out for his life. He's looking out for the lives of the people around him. He's worried about people, right? And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he knows God has promised something to him, and yet he waits. So let's look today at his story. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We'll cover his story in Samuel. First Samuel 19. So if you flip back, 1 Samuel 17 is where David kills Goliath, right? And then we see David and Saul's relationship start to sour over the course of the next few years, perhaps. In 1 Samuel 19, we see that Saul really steps it up. Saul goes from sort of just being angry with David to being ready to kill him. And not only being ready to kill him, but putting a hit out on him and having David just, he's going to take him out, right? And he's the king, so he's going to make it happen. 1 Samuel chapter 19, let's look at verse 8. "There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him." And this is the kind of thing that made Saul really jealous, because all the people knew that David was their hero, and Saul was maybe more of like the administrative king. And David was the warrior. This made Saul jealous. "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. And so David fled and escaped that night." So he gets out of there. So he realizes Saul's all in, ready to take him out. Even in spite of his beautiful music that he would play, right? He's ready to kill him. Verse 11, "Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning." So imagine you're there, you're home, your wife comes over to you, and she says, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Right? There are guys parked in a van out there, right? They look pretty dodgy, whatever it is, right? They knew there were guys out there that were ready. They were there waiting for him to come out of the house, and they're going to take him out. And Michael says to him, "You got to get out, or it's over for you." They're watching. They're waiting. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. They probably had a house that was on a wall, you know, it was pretty hilly, and so it sounds like he gets out through a window, maybe lowered down outside the wall, and he gets out of there. And she keeps them away for a while, so they can't chase him, and tricks them. You can read the rest of the story, but you get the point. And so here's really the first time we see David is now, this is where he flees. From here on, he's on the run. He's going to be on the run for years. Let's go over to Psalm 59. So you'll find, we're going to be, you can put a bookmark there in 1 Samuel, because we're going to be back and forth between this passage in Samuel and the Psalms. Let's go over to Psalm 59. This is the first of the Psalms we're going to hit today. We are going to be in a bunch of different Psalms today. Probably eight. I believe it's eight. All of these Psalms have inscriptions. The ones that we're going to look at today, they have inscriptions that clearly associate them with these specific events in David's life. So, the beginning of Psalm 59, it says, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So, here we have this psalm that is written, it's attributed to David at the specific period. Some people question the authorship, but I believe what it says here, and this psalm is, in God's word, this psalm is associated with that event to give us some insight into that event. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but there are a few things I want you to notice. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies. O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. These guys sitting right outside my house, ready to take me out. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. So here he is, knowing that he's not done anything wrong, and that God has appointed him to something, and in spite of all that, he's got a hit out on him. Verse 9. So with each of these psalms, I want to pick out one key scripture, right? And we'll key in on that scripture in each one of these psalms that we go through. Okay. Now you could go through the entire psalm, obviously, and learn plenty. Right? There's much to learn from these psalms and these events. But we're gonna sort of skim the surface today and look at his life and look at these psalms and draw some lessons from them. Hopefully there's something in here that you'll be able to draw on that will help you in your waiting, right? In whatever you're waiting for. We're all in various stages of waiting for certain things. Hopefully somewhere in here, in one of these psalms, you'll find something that helps you in that waiting portion, okay? So we're going to go through these. We'll call this David's Guide to Waiting. But let's look at Psalm 59 and verse 9. He says, I will wait for you. And he says, I like Robert Alter's translation. He says, I wait for you, my strength. For you, I keep watch. For you, I keep watch. In the New King James, I might say, well, right here it says, New King James says, for God is my defense. But really, he says, for you, I keep watch. I'm watching out for you. I'm on the lookout for you, is what the verb there really implies. That word there, it's the same word when God tells Adam and Eve to tend and to keep the garden, right? That's the word he uses. When he tells Israel to observe the feast, right? That's that word. In the Psalms, when it talks about God will guard the feet of his saints, that's the word, right? It's not defense as it appears in the New King James. It's this word that's about keeping a lookout, watching out for, guarding, observing. Keep watch. That's our first point. keep watch. We need to be looking expectantly for God's involvement. So when we're waiting for something, when we're waiting for God to act, for him to do something, we need to be looking expectantly for him, right? Watching for him, watching out, carefully observing, guarding, right? Because notice what happens when we do this. Psalm 59 verse 10 says, "My God of mercy shall come to meet me." He will come to meet me. If we're watching out, if we're looking for him, if we're waiting for him and expecting him to be involved, he will come and meet us. He'll come to you. So keep watch. In your waiting, keep watch. It can get a little tiring sometimes. You know, you think of watchmen, you know, out on the wall. They work in shifts because it can be tiring keeping watch. You're standing there and you're looking out. And you're active and you're vigilant, right? It's not a passive activity, keeping watch. We need to watch for God, watch for his involvement in that same way. Expect that he will come and meet you. All right. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the famous story where David's trying to figure out if Saul's really still after him. And Jonathan fires his arrows, and that's a sign to David that, no, you've got to go. You got to go. So David flees. So he's escaped from his house, but now he realizes, I got to get out of town. And so David flees, and he goes to the priests of Nob, and they give him the showbread, and they give him Goliath's sword, and now he's out on the run. 1 Samuel 21. In verse 10, it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath." Went to Achish. He's not only fleeing his house, not only is he getting out of town, he's actually getting out of Israel's territory, and he's going into Philistia. So he's fled. He's fled to Achish, the king of Gath, and it seems like maybe they kind of take him captive. They know that he's this important guy in Israel. He's been fighting against the Philistines for a long time and having victories over them. And so they've got this guy now that's sort of a trophy of theirs that they've taken possession of, right? Because he's one of their biggest enemies. He's been antagonizing them. Verse 11. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" So they're calling him out to Achish. They're saying, look, this guy's come in here, but look who this is. This is the future king. Even the Philistines knew he was the future king. And they're saying, look, this is the guy that's been antagonizing us. In verse 12, David took these words to heart because he realizes he's been outed. He realizes he's, you know, Achish isn't necessarily going to see him favorably. And was very much afraid. He was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Point number two, what we're going to see here is we have to quiet our fear. Quiet your fear. Let's go over to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And again, notice the inscription, Psalm 56. "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." So here he flees to Gath, and here he's been captured, and he's very afraid, is what we're told in 1 Samuel. He's very afraid. But then, at some point after this event, he writes this psalm. Okay? So, David's in this situation where he's pretty terrified, but he writes this psalm, and he shows us something. Psalm 56 and verse 3. "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear, What can flesh do to me? Verse 11, he repeats it. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So somewhere along the way in here, he realizes, he is afraid. I am afraid. But he says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. He learns to take that fear and quiet that fear and sort of acknowledge that fear and say, I am in this scary situation. And there's fear here, right? We will be afraid. Being afraid is not it's not a sin to be afraid, right? We will be in situations where we're afraid, but fear needs to do something to us, right? Fear can motivate us into some cowering and dark place. Right? But here what David is telling us is that fear needs to motivate trust. When we see fear, when we have fear in our lives over some situation where we're waiting for something to happen, right? Waiting for test results, waiting. We need to let that fear motivate our trust in God. It's got to be the thing that drives us to him, right? Because once we've put our trust in him, we see things will start changing, right? The situation may go some direction that we don't necessarily want, right? David, I'm sure, did not want to wait for 10 years, 15 years to be king, right? But we see, you'll see over the course of this that he really starts to understand that God has him. So quiet your fear. Quiet your fear and let it motivate a trust in God. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 21. We'll pick up right where we left off. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 21, 14. So the servants of Achish come to him and say, we got this guy that's been terrorizing us. Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Oh, verse 13. Sorry, verse 13. So David changed his behavior before them, and he pretended madness in their hands. He scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. He acted crazy. He acted like a madman. And Achish says, you see this man? He's crazy. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Here he acts crazy. He's looking for a place to be safe, right? He's looking to be sort of to go into the king's house. And the king says, I don't want a madman in my house. He's not going to take shelter here. Let's go over to Psalm 34, because we do find that David does take shelter. And that's our third point here. Take shelter. Psalm 34 and verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me. Again, notice the inscription here. Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Abimelech is probably, some people speculate it's a title. We see it in multiple places in the Old Testament. It might have been a title that was used of rulers and kings, not necessarily a name, but this is referring back to that time when David feigned madness before Achish. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. And he delivered me from all my fears, right? So that's what we were just talking about, right? You quiet your fears. And God delivers you from your fears. Doesn't necessarily get you out of the situation, but he will deliver you from your fears. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. New King James says, blessed is the man who trusts in him. But that word, again, the translation I like is Robert Alter's translation. He says, happy the man who shelters in him. right? It's a little bit more of a vivid word, captures the word, right? Trust is ultimately at the core of what's going on there, right? We trust in God, but that word literally means to take shelter in him, to take refuge in him. Right? It's like this word is used in other places, meaning like you would go under a tree, right? To shelter under a tree, like in a storm, or behind a shield. It's used of being behind a shield, right? So God being a shield and you're taking refuge behind that shield. It's the thing that protects you from whatever is coming down on you. That's what David is doing. He is taking shelter. It's like he's coming under his roof. Right? He was seeking a place to stay, and Achish said, "I'm not having this guy in my house." But he flees from there. But he's really learning that he needs to come under God's roof. And really coming under God's roof, taking shelter in him, means that we're submitting to his plan. We're learning that whatever it is that we're waiting for, we're looking to God. Right, we're keeping watch, calming those fears, and we're gonna take shelter under his roof. We're going to submit to whatever that is. Right, I've got kids, and sometimes we'll talk to the boys about things, and it's like, well, one day when you're under your own roof, you can do whatever, but while you live under my roof, right, here are some of the rules, right, and. When we take shelter in God, when we come under his roof, we learn to submit to his rules, to his plan, to his timing, whatever that looks like. But we do. We take shelter in him. Verse 23 here. Verse 22. None of those who trust in him, at the very end of the psalm, he concludes, he says, none of those who trust in him, and again, that's that same word, shelter. None of those who take shelter in him shall be condemned. There's no guilt, there's no condemnation for those who are going to come and take shelter under God's roof. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 22. Look at this fourth event in David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 22. So David flees from Achish, and now he's out on the run in the wilderness. He realizes he's got nobody that's going to take him in. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So here he's out, he's fled. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So a nice one sort of side point here. David was a good son. Right? He realizes that who he is a threat to the people around him. To his parents, right? His parents' lives are potentially in danger. If Saul's trying to kill him, right, he knows his parents' lives could be used against him. So they come down to him, and he goes to the king of Moab and says, please protect my parents. Please take care of them for a little while. So we see he's a good kid. But he says to the king of Moab, he says, until I know what God will do for me. He's looking out, right? He's watching. He's going to see what God will do for him. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So they stayed there, it seems like, during this whole portion of time. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart, and go to the land of Judah. And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So the prophet comes to him and tells him, and we don't have a why here, right? Oftentimes when we're waiting for something, when we're watching and looking to see what God will do, sometimes we don't understand why You know, it's not until well after the fact, years later maybe, that we understand why. We can look back and reflect and see why God did something, right? We're not told why. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay here. Depart and go to the land of Judah." Go to Judah. And so he went. So he went. Psalm 63. Let's go over to Psalm 63. Because again, we see, we can get a little bit of insight into David's mindset here. Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So here we see him going where God has directed him. Psalm 63 and verse 6. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Usually, when I think of this scripture, because this is a scripture that gets brought up some. Sometimes we think about that. You know, David would wake up in the night watches and think about God. And certainly maybe he did this often in his life. But in this psalm, the context of this psalm is not David in a palace waking up in the middle of the night and thinking about God. This is David on the run in the wilderness and waking up in the middle of the night and thinking about God. "When I remember you on my bed," right, probably not a comfortable bed. It's more like a camping bed. "I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." And notice verse 8. "My soul follows close behind you." That phrase comes right on the tail of that, you know, "in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." There's this imagery of it's like the little bird coming under the wings of the mother bird, right? And then following close, right? You ever watch ducks follow their mom, or you watch chicks follow a hen around, right? That's the imagery that you can see here, right? Is he's following closely. Robert Alter's translation says, my being clings to you. It's like he's saying, I'm going to be right there under your wing, right up against you. And follow closely. That's one of the things we have to do when we are waiting on God, is follow closely. Right? David went where he was directed to go. He's following close, and he tells the king of Moab, please watch them while I wait to see what God's going to do for me. I'm following along. I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what he's going to do. Right? Sometimes there are a couple of sort of modes of operating that we can get into. And the one that we often get into is that we have our plan, and we're asking God to come alongside, right? Come alongside me, God, and help me through this thing that I'm doing, right? But David flips it the other way around and says, no, we come alongside God and we follow him. It's, you know, the other image is a sheep and a shepherd, right? Often we think about a shepherd as being, you know, he's there, he's looking out for the sheep and keeping track of the sheep. And we have that parable about, you know, he goes and he searches for the one that gets lost. Right, and there is sometimes that we're the one that gets lost, and God is going to be the one. He's going to come alongside us and find us and help us. But the other 99 sheep, right? They weren't lost. They're watching the shepherd, and the sheep follow the shepherd. Right, they follow closely. Sheep know where their shepherd is. If they know his voice, they'll follow. We have to be those that are going to be following closely, right? Not asking God to follow, God, come along with me, right? But rather being the ones that are going to follow along wherever he's going. So follow closely. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 22. Well, if you look back at, let's go back to 21. 1 Samuel 21. "So when David went down to the priests of Nob," and he goes in and This is where he asks for the showbread, and they give him the showbread and Goliath's sword, and he's prepping to get on the run. We're told something interesting there. 1 Samuel 21:7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So we get this little thing is dropped in there because it becomes relevant later. And this guy was there. One of Saul's guys was there, and he saw David come in, and he saw him talk to the priests there. And so now that's going to come back. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 9. So Saul has come down. He hears that David was there. Saul comes down. Verse 9. Doeg the Edomite answers Saul. He was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. He was there. And he tells Saul, he outs him. Right? He says, hey, I saw that guy you're looking for. Go get him. And it turns out pretty terribly because Saul goes down and blames the priests, kills the priests. He actually has Doeg kill 85 men there because he thinks that they were on David's side. Right? Horrible thing that happens. Let's go over to Psalm 52 because David hears about this, right? Eventually David hears about this and he's probably horrified, right? He knows that his presence in this place resulted in all of these men being slaughtered. And so he reflects on that. Obviously it wasn't his fault, right? This is Saul's fault and Doeg's part in it. But David has this psalm to write. Psalm 52, the inscription says, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all the devouring words and your deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength. Here's the man who did not make God his strength. Sometimes when we're waiting, when we're in this mode of waiting for whatever we're waiting for, right, especially when there's some sort of antagonistic factor involved, we can look back, right? Project yourself forward and look back to now. Look back to now. Here, David does this, and he imagines this situation. He sees what they're doing. He sees the kind of people that there are. But he imagines, he goes forward and imagines all the righteous looking back at this event, looking at it and saying, look at that guy. He did not follow God. It's good to do this sometimes, to sort of realize where we're headed, realize what our future is, and project yourself into that future and examine your life as it is right now. Examine what you're going through. Examine how you'll assess it. How will you evaluate it? Will you look back on that moment and say, I waited. I waited as I should have. Right? Or will you look back and say, ah, why did I do that? You can think about, again, some of these, imagine Abraham. Abraham had to have looked back on his life and thought, if only I had waited, right? I'm sure he loved his son Ishmael. But I'm sure he looked back at some point and thought, I failed. I should have waited there. It can be good to project yourself into the future, not and look back on your current events, both evaluating how you are, how those around you who may be involved in some situation that you're waiting out, right? Imagine how God is going to assess those things. Right? It's okay. It's okay to do that. It's okay to imagine that there will be some sort of judgment against evil. And it's not wrong to desire justice. But it's also a good tool for evaluating our own behavior, our own actions, who we are. Am I doing the things now that I will be able to stand by in the years to come? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. There's an episode here at the beginning of 1 Samuel 23 where David saves this city of Keilah, and we'll get back to that. But in verse 14, it says, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Verse 19. So David's in the wilderness of Ziph. And in verse 19, the Ziphites, they came up to Saul at Gibeah. So these people, it's not that Saul came to them and was like inquiring of them. The Ziphites actually go and seek Saul out. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods? In the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul, to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." So they go and seek Saul out and say, "Come on down, and we're just going to drop him right in your lap." They're going to deliver him. And David hears about it. David knows what's going on. God's protecting him. Let's go over to Psalm 54, because we get to see some of God's, or some of David's thoughts, his reactions here. Again, David assesses the situation. He assesses the people involved. Psalm 54 and verse 5. Well, the inscription again. This is a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" So here's this psalm, right, coupled to this event. Verse 4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you." Verse 3, actually. "Strangers have risen up against me." So here, the Ziphites, who don't even really know David. "Strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." They have not set God before them. When you're waiting, you need to be the kind of person that will set God before you. These people, and I get it, this is very like poetic language. A lot of the language that we're talking about here in the Psalms, David is sort of painting this picture, and he's using poetry, right? They haven't set God before them. That's not necessarily how we would talk about ourselves and others today, right? They have not set God before them. Or if I tell you, you need to set God before you, right? What does that even mean? It's poetry, but it's grounded in very concrete actions. Right? To set God before you is almost, the word there is, it can mean in front of you, but it can also mean against you, right? It's almost like in front of, like you're leaning into it, right? Something that is before you that you are leaning into. Those are the kind of people that we need to be. The antonym to this is to disregard, to push out of the way, right? To ignore. That's what the Ziphites did. They didn't acknowledge God. I mean, people knew that David was anointed to be king and would be king someday. Even the Philistines knew that. So what the Ziphites did here is not simply trying to appease the king. It's opposing God. They disregarded God. But keeping God before you, well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 23. Because that first half of 1 Samuel 23, this really, I think, tells us, this just precedes that event. And David shows us what it looks like to keep God before you. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord," and watch him do this continually. "David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more when we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' And then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" So he's keeping God before him. He's keeping God at the front and center of this. He goes to God and God says, "Go and save." His men say, "I don't know about this." He goes back and says, "God, really?" God says, "Yes, really." And so they go and they save it. And then Saul finds out that David is there. And Saul says, "Perfect. He's in this city. It's got bars and gates. He's essentially locked in. Let's go get him." Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said again, he's going to God, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men to the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed. And they got out of there. This whole section, right, we see David keeping God before him, keeping him front and center, guiding and directing his actions. Now I get it. We don't always have the opportunity to go pray and ask God and hear an answer like this, right? Yes, go down. Yes, go up. Right? But if we keep God at the center, right? If we keep him right before us and we're constantly going to him, he opens the way. He closes the doors that we should not be going through. He makes it plain. Right? But we have to keep him right in front and center. The times that Israel got in trouble or times like this, where it seemed like something was supposed to happen or not supposed to happen, and instead of going and consulting God and keeping him front and center, they just did what seemed like the obvious thing to do. We have to keep God right before us. Set him before you, right? Make him the focus and the center of what you're doing. When you get distracted over here and distracted over there, right? Bring it back. Like David did, and just say, "No, we're going to do the thing that God directs us to do." Right? Look to his word. Go to him in prayer. Right? Be constantly in prayer before God when you're waiting. One more. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1. So, we see David is... he's continuing his wilderness phase, right? And he's out here in the middle of nowhere. And again, Saul hears about it, and Saul's going to come down and get him. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. He had to use the bathroom. He goes into this cave, and it just happens to be, right, just so happens, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, here's one of these situations where you feel like, okay, I'm keeping God before me, and I'm looking for God to direct things and open doors for me and make a path and show me a way. And here, I'm staying in the recesses of this cave, and it just so happens that the very person who's seeking to take my life comes in and has no idea I'm there, right? And this is what everybody's thinking. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And isn't that just obvious, right? You're standing in this situation and you think, oh, this is perfect. God has delivered him right into my hands. This is what his buddies are all telling him. Everybody knows it, right? This is it. This is what God wants to have happen. This is my opportunity. Go kill the guy. That's not what David does. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So not only did he not kill him, he cuts a corner off of his robe, and that bothers him. That weighs on him. Okay, I think me, I don't know what I do in that situation. Not good things, but I'm sure it would not bother me that I cut off a corner of his robe. It bothered David. Let's go over to Psalm 57. Because David spares Saul's life here, in the face of all that seems obvious, right, David spares Saul's life. And he does it because he knows what is right. Psalm 57, the inscription says, "This is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave." Now, to be fair, there are two spots where David fled from Saul and there's a cave associated. The first one we already read, Cave of Adullam, that's in 1 Samuel 22. So this psalm could be associated with either of those. But really, this psalm feels much more like it's associated with that event, with David in the cave, where Saul is there and David is there. Because he says, well, let's just go to verse 7. Because I think this is some insight into David, into who he was, and to why he made the decision that he made. You know, he's waiting to become king, right? And here's his opportunity to be king. Take the guy out, you're next in line. But David doesn't make that choice. Psalm 57 and verse 7, he says, "My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast." Or my heart is firm. Right? He knew. He had people there suggesting to him, just end him. And this happens again later, where they tell him, look, you know, another time Saul comes out in 1 Samuel 26, we won't go there. Saul comes out to kill him. God sends a deep sleep on the whole army, such that David is able to walk down into the camp and stand next to Saul's sleeping body with his spear right next to him, stuck in the ground, right? And his buddy with him says, look, I'll do it. Just let me do it, right? I'll take care of this for you, right? And you'll be king. And this will go on just like God promised. And that's not what he does. Because David's heart is steadfast. He knows what right is. He knows that this is not how God ordained this. He knows you don't take up your hand against the one that God's anointed. He understands that. He's God's anointed and he has people taking up arms against him. He understands that that is not what's right. Firm up your heart. That's our point number 7 there. Firm up your heart. Right? Again, it's poetry, but sometimes we get in these situations where we can interpret events in ways that are very convenient for us. right? In ways that we construe as being aligned with the will of God. But we know what's right. If we're doing all these other things, if we're seeking God, if we're looking to him, if we're sheltering in him, if we're following along closely, then we know what right is. We know what's true. We know what's good. And sometimes you just need to have confidence in that. Take confidence in the fact that we know what right is. I know what the right thing to do here is, and it's not this. So I'm going to keep on this path. I'm going to keep doing the thing that I know is right, right? Because my heart is steadfast. I'm going to keep at it. I'm not going to take this opportunity over here, this shortcut over here, this side route over there. My heart is firm. My heart is firm, oh God. Be confident. Right? You know his way. After all this, let's go over to Psalm 18. That's where we'll leave off in David's life. Except that we have Psalm 18, which is it's a long and it's a beautiful song. The inscription on it says this. It says, "It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." To me, that sounds like, and it reads like, this is at the end of that period. This is at the end of that phase when he knows the waiting is done. Right, he's through it. And now you get this triumphant thanksgiving song. Psalm 18. There we go, 28. Psalm 18 and verse 28. I have the verse written down, not the... I have the text written down. I don't have the number written down. Psalm 18, verse 28. Again, we're just going to pluck one little verse out of here, but it captures a lot. Because when we go through these waiting periods that can be long, that can be trying, right? That can be dark. But David says this, verse 28. "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." God, my God illumines my darkness, is the way it reads in Robert Alter's translation. You light up my lamp, O Lord. My God illumines my darkness. Waiting is hard work. Waiting is not this passive thing that we do. Sometimes that waiting can feel very alone. It can feel very heavy. It can feel very dark. Right? David knew this very well. He understood that. Right? That he went through this, years and years and years of dealing with this. Right? He understands it. But this little bit here in Psalm 18 is very insightful. Because he says God lights up that darkness. If you let him in, if you invite him in, if you follow him, right? He'll take those dark periods and light them. Make God the focus of your waiting. Right? Make him the absolute center of your waiting. Right? Follow him. Shelter under him. Stick close to him. Watch out for him. Expect him to be there in it. Right? Keep him before you. Firm up your heart in it. Make him the center of your waiting, and he will light up that darkness.